Good morning. So here we are in Genesis chapter 3. Before we start in Genesis 3, though, and get going down this road, I want us to, this is the consummation. Here we start off with the separation in chapter 1, the preparation in chapter 2, and it's like crescendo in the 1812 toward the end, where da-da-da-da-da, and they lead up, and you're just waiting for the cannons to burst loose. That's what chapter 3 is, the consummation. Everything has been leading up to this moment in time here. Everything, from the very beginning of creation, with the darkness, the seas, like we discussed in our previous lessons, an intimate view of the flesh in action. Before we go there, though, I want to put it in perspective. This fancy word, theodicy, just means we're going to talk about the existence of evil. It's a theo is God. Dice is a form of, I believe, God's righteousness, diakos. And so, trying to defend God's righteousness in the face of evil. And there's a whole discipline and stuff out on this. But I want to break it down to some basic points so that we have a clear understanding, a foundational backdrop as to what is going to occur. Now, I've shown in my studies and in our previous lessons that evil existed from the beginning of this creation. And, of course, we show that it exists throughout this creation. That's what the Bible teaches us. Until we get to the new creation, then evil no longer exists. It is separated and segregated. And to deny the existence of evil is once again to deny the truth of the Bible. Now, you never have to convince people that evil exists. I mean, that is what they think is their standard argument against God. And I love it when they do that. Because when they say God is not a loving God because evil exists, they play right to us. Or they should. If you fall back to Deuteronomy 29:29, to where God has given us some things to understand, He's given us some things not to understand, and that's one of the things we can't understand. Thus, I can't explain it to you because I don't know it myself. That's true in some realms, but not in this realm, because the Bible is very clear about this. And philosophy, what's the whole point of philosophy? Man's philosophy. You go back to the Greeks, the Romans, even before that to their, what we call their mythology. Their paganism is trying to explain how man exists and can survive in an evil world. Modern philosophy, and it's modern only because they've stripped away God, it's godless philosophy from Rousseau on down, seeks to answer this question apart from God. We seek to answer this question in the light of God. And if we can't do that, then it shows that we need to deepen and develop our understanding of God. So evil exists, undeniable. You never have to get into a debate with anyone about the existence of evil. And these are on the website in PDF form, all these slides, okay? So feel free to download them, and any PDF reader will allow you to go through these. There's natural evil. Storms, floods, tsunamis, that's there. Moral evil. Well, we're going to be discussing that here in Genesis chapter 3 because this is our first view of it in light of man. Supernatural evil, that'd be Satan, just so you know, that's him. He's not natural, he wasn't created, he's outside of this material world universe, doesn't have a flesh, therefore he's supernatural evil. And of course, evil exists eternally because that's what the lake of fire is for. All those who wanted to live their lives without God get their wish. And evil originated in heaven. I'd be hearing a few coughs here, a few gasps. Because who sinned first?
Satan.
That's your cue. Good. Satan. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. Yeah, when I ask a question and pause, that's your cue. If I ask a question and continue, don't worry about it. And God exists. Deniable. Well, lots of people deny it. But it's true nonetheless. You do not have to believe in the policeman. You rob a bank and they will show up nonetheless. So, Genesis 1:1, Exodus 4:11, Deuteronomy 32:39, all attest to the existence of God. And I want to slow down through this because this is just a whole Sunday school lesson on by itself. But I just want to go through this to lay a backdrop for you to go back and download the slides and study in depth on your own. This is where a lot of people have a problem. God wills or allows evil to exist. It's the only alternative possible with God's attributes. Is God omniscient?
Yes.
That means he knows all. Absolutely. Is God omnipotent?
Yes.
He's all powerful. Absolutely. Is God omnipresent?
Yes.
He's everywhere simultaneously. Is God immutable? That means he doesn't change. Yes. So if all these are attributes of God, evil has to be part of the plan. From the beginning. If it's not, then you must denigrate God, and he's not God. You subtract anything from any of these, he cannot be God. These are absolute, inviolable characteristics of God. If you take any one of these away, or you say that they're not what they are, then he cannot be God. And here's all the verses to cover that. So God must will or allow evil to exist. He has a purpose for evil. He shows us the true depths of God's his mercy, his compassion, his forgiveness, his love. It's a tool used of God to develop us into his new creation. It's what I call we'll get to that in a moment here on one of the slides. Without evil, good would not be revealed as good. Blackness of sin is not understood until light appears. Of course, you can turn that on its head. You do not know how white light is until you have black to compare it to. And we'll show you an example of that in a moment. The depth of righteousness is not appreciated until unrighteousness is experienced. This is not head knowledge stuff. This is experiential stuff. So until you discover that you are a totally depraved sinner, you never ask God for forgiveness. You never repent. As long as you're good enough, you think you got an in. You never repent. It's only until you understand the evilness of your heart, and you only do that through the evil, that you then repent and turn to God, and are freely forgiven. Which square is darker? A or B?
A.
A, I love it. I did too. Of course it's darker. No, it's not. If you remove the intervening colors, they're the same shade. But you don't know that until the white and the black are between them. It brings forth That's what evil does. It brings forth the truth. It brings forth our own nature. Otherwise, we are all happy in the flesh. This probably shows it better. This bar here in the middle, going across, is the same shade of gray. It's exactly the same shade. When it's against a dark background, we'll call that evil, sinful world, it looks light. Well, the sinner, if he's just comparing himself with the normal world, he sees himself as good. The Christian, who's growing spiritually mature, sees the righteousness of God and sees himself as a depraved sinner, constantly in need of walking with God. Because he needs Christ's righteousness. This is the purpose of theodicy. This is the purpose of evil in the world. This teaches us that we're really not here, but we're black. Now, in reality, there's this black line, solid. No matter how good you are as a sinner, you never get over here. Total depravity doesn't mean that you are totally depraved to the max sinner. It just means you have the capacity to do so. But you're somewhere on this continuum that stops here. You can never get beyond this. Whereas the Christian can either live in the pneumatikos, which is the spiritual life, or he can live in the fleshly life. But he cannot cross back that line because you never lose your salvation. So Christians are somewhere on here. Spiritual maturity moves us down this realm to where we look blacker. Enoch walked with God. God is light. Do you think Enoch saw himself as perfectly righteous when he walked with God? No. He saw himself for what he actually was and accepted it. Whereas we often make excuse for it. And this is what I call the hagiozo process. This is tribulation and testing pressing down on us. This is Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, our advocates. They're not helping us in the sense that they make this go away. They're actually pressing up. They're the anvil against which the hammer falls. Time pushes us through this. You cannot avoid it. Adam and Eve could not avoid the testing. Abraham could not avoid the testing. Isaac could not avoid the testing. David could not avoid the testing. And guess what? Neither can you. You come through this, and what do you have? Hope, joy, peace, long-suffering, all those good things, fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. So I don't want to do that. Nobody's asking you. Just so you know, God doesn't come down and say, like he did to Peter, and say, Peter, Satan has asked to, it says sift, what it really means is grind you down. Guess what? Have a good day. Because I've prayed for you. And after you go through this, and if I was Peter, I'd be going, can we have a different prayer? Can we have a prayer that I don't do this? Don't go through this? That wasn't an option. If you look at the Gospels, there are several times where Christ deliberately put the apostles in a position of testing so that they would fail and recognize their weakness and who he was. And do you think he'll do any less for you? Now we're back on the dispensational template. The commandment is, do not eat of the tree of knowledge, good and evil. And we looked at this in the last lesson, Genesis 2, 16 through 17. And what did God say? He said, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall be in the process of dying as you die immediately. And we went through that showing that the spiritual death is immediate, the physical death is a process that eventually meets up with the spiritual death. and man's failure. Of course, I'm not telling people anything they don't already know. So if you haven't read chapter 3, you know it already. Man failed, they ate. And then we have God's consequences and the plan, the trail of blood that begins right there. Satan is our protagonist. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Okay, show of hands. Who believes this? That it really means he was talking to a real dragon that was not embodied by Satan or anyone else? No, good. Satan comes as the dragon. Revelation 12:9. Without a doubt. A description of that is given in Job chapter 41. He's called the Leviathan. The flood wiped out a lot of these creatures that were made. Some of them survived, but did not survive all the climate changes. I believe the dragon was a real animal. Absolutely. How it breathed fire or whatever, chemical processes, who knows. We don't have one to dissect and experiment on. They had the good graces to die out before science became that developed. This creature mirrors Satan's view of himself. Satan viewed himself as invincible. He viewed himself as beautiful. If you go and you read in Ezekiel 28, and we covered this before, Satan was covered in these beautiful crystal clear gemstones set in gold, and he was the most wise of all the created angels, but because of this covering he was the most beautiful, and he was a cherub, which means he was an intercessor. So if you wanted to come to God, you came through him, and he reflected God's glory. He got confused. He thought it was his glory, but it was actually God's glory. So when he chose an animal, he chose one that would display all these attributes that he thought of himself. Isn't it interesting that nearly every nation, as their national symbol or mascot or whatever, has a carnivorous animal? How many people went to a high school where your mascot was a mouse? Cockroach? Come on. Snake?
I don't know what a Huguenot was.
Yeah. Mythical creature. There, you know.
Mythical.
How about eagle? We almost had turkey. It'd probably been more honest. Now we have this play on words. Arum was crafty, and arom, which is nudity or naked. Believe it or not, these two words are actually related. One reveals the other. Now, we miss this in the English, but when you read it in the Hebrew, you notice this right off. When it says that he was crafty, he was arum. He had this knowledge. But it's a knowledge you get from the context, whether arum is good or evil. From the context here, it's not very good. That's why it says he's crafty. He misuses the knowledge that God gives him. If you use the knowledge that God gives you in a positive way, you are wise. It's the same word. And the nudity of the flesh is just a misdirection in the struggle, because we're fleshly and nature and religion is all about work. So we spent 2,000 years thinking we can cover up the body and we'll never come under the power of the nudity of the flesh and all that. And of course, all that failed, as it always does. We should have told us, as people write off, that we didn't understand what the word actually meant. Naked can mean spiritually naked also. A person's soul is laid bare to God. Hebrews 4:13. Who wants to read that for me? Everyone's fond of quoting Hebrews 4:12, the sacrificial knife of God is sharper than any... What? So, yeah, I know. Right. And is able to discern and divide the soul from the spirit, so on and so forth. But what does 13 have to say? Who has that?
And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account.
Wow, naked and open. Person's soul is laid bare to the gaze of God. Always. Were they ashamed? They had nothing to be ashamed of. They had no sin in them. The issue is not about being naked. Because before the fall and after the fall, they were in the same condition. Actually, after the fall, they kind of tried to fix that condition. But it's all about being open to the gaze of God. When Christ appeared to John on the island of Patmos, and John fell down as if dead, you think it was because John just was having an epileptic stroke? He was just overawed because of the brightness of God's glory? I believe it's because he recognized, he saw true righteousness. That bright light. Remember our previous graph there? He understood how completely sinful he was and how deserving of absolute judgment he was at that moment in time and how much grace he was actually receiving. That is hid from us most of the time. So we walk around puffed up how smart we are, how great we are, how good we are. I haven't sinned today. You know, we ooze sin. Every thought is tainted by sin, no matter how good it is. Every action. So the issue here is the difference between the before and after is it's the shame or guilt. Without sin, there's no guilt. With sin, there is guilt and fear. Conscience. It's fear that God can see the sinful nature. But you notice that it is this fear that they refer to in the Old Testament, that is the fear of God, that is the beginning of wisdom. It's not I stand in awe of God because he's so great and wonderful. It's I stand in the fear of the Lord. It's like when I stand before the judge because I'm guilty and I know he's going to pass sentence, I am scared to death. When you stand before God without an advocate, by yourself, which Job wanted to do because he didn't understand this, but if you understand the fear of the Lord, you understand your sinfulness. You understand the righteousness of God. You understand the need for an advocate. You understand the need for repentance. It is this fear that it refers to. And this is what modern Christianity has lost. Because we've explained it away. Jesus is our buddy. He talks to us when we're driving down the road. We get confused about how Jesus presented himself in the Gospels and forget how he is today as he presented himself to John on the island of Patmos. And of course, knowledge, the use of knowledge can promote godliness or it can promote sinfulness. And it demonstrated this in the illustration Christ used in Matthew 6, verses 22 through 24. And that is where Christ is talking in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's talking about your eye. If the eye is the lamp of the eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, and in the Greek that's really not clear, that means straight. Singleness, focused, not divided. Your eye, your soul is firmly fixed on Christ. You see nothing else. Do you have an open mind? No, I don't. I have a Bible mind. Because if I have an open mind, the first thing you're going to ask me to do is do not discuss from the Bible. then I have nothing to discuss, because the only source of absolute truth we have is the Bible. If we discuss from any other perspective, it's your opinion against my opinion. And we all have one of those. So if your eye is single, you'll be full of light. You'll use that knowledge for wisdom. You're fixed on Christ. You'll promote godliness in yourself and others. But it also says, if your eye is bad, and that means evil, porneia, very evil. By implication, it's being compared to the straight eye. It means a crooked eye, crafty eye, deceitful eye. Guess what that makes you? It makes you Antichrist. If that light then that is being generated by this eye or taken in by this eye is dark, how great is that light? Doesn't mean the absence of light. It means dark light, an energy source that's pervading you, guiding you, overcoming you. This is important to grasp, because this is what's happening at the very beginning. Satan never changes his methodology, ever. He never does anything new. So let's understand the issue. A simple reading of the text leads to ridiculous conclusions, and it leads to allegorical conclusions and explanations. The dragon stands for the evilness of man, and they go on and on. Augustine had rules for allegorical interpretation and then proceeded to violate every one of them. It's one of the reasons I'm not a fan of Augustine. Eve talked to an animal. Well, that's ridiculous. Of course, Balaam did too, and he didn't question that. But it's not just the animal. I believe that Satan was actually telling her, I have to come in disguise because God doesn't like what I'm about to tell you. So then, otherwise you have an animal leading mankind astray. You have all the jokes she had in the comedy shows. Remember the stand-up comedians of the 50s and 60s? You know, here Adam have an apple, here have a bite, boom, they fall down. And it's very promiscuous. But we need to follow Habakkuk's example. If one understanding of the Bible is confused, you say the Bible has contradictions, it's full of discrepancies, it's all of this. And we do, because we're reading it one or two languages removed, then we need to wait for God to enlighten us, like Habakkuk did. You know, he was one of my favorite Old Testament people, because he had a problem with God. In fact, if you turn to Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 and read that, he had a problem with God. He understood the evil of his people. He understood that God needed to judge his people. He understood that God was a righteous God and they weren't. And when God told him, well, I have a plan. We're going to bring the Babylonians and kick butt and take names. He got a little uppity about it. He said, Lord, they're worse than we are. Can't you bring a better people? Like there was a better people to find. And he didn't understand. Who has that? It's in the Minor Prophets. Okay.
I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision...
Is that through verse 3, right?
Through verse 3.
Yeah. Okay. I'm going to sit on the ramparts. I'm going to keep guard. I'm not going to drop my guard. I'm not going to throw my Bible away. I'm not going to throw it all out and say it doesn't work because I don't understand it. He says, I will stand guard, but I will wait until God reproves me, fixes my attitude, fixes my knowledge, fixes my understanding. Because you know what? Even I don't even call myself an evangelical anymore. Heaven for about 12 years or so, because they're too busy going around fixing God. They're bringing in the bands. They're bringing in the plays. They're coming down the rafters dressed as whatever comic character happens to be in vogue at that moment in time. They brought in all sorts of crooked, worldly devices. They didn't go to the Bible. They didn't sit and wait till God should teach them. We need to do that. Because if we don't do that, we're never going to understand the Bible. And we're always going to be fighting against God. Because God is immutable. God does not change. We're not going to wear God down. So every sin, faith, philosophy, sin, every religion, faith, or philosophy, except the gospel, does this. Denigrates God, elevates man. Everyone. You're in a discussion and they say, you're going to notice this pattern. Always. Denigrates God, lowers him down, subtracts from his attributes, subtracts from who he is to elevate themselves. Satan's testing denigrated God and promised to elevate man and woman. And this pattern occurs consistently and constantly throughout the scriptures. Always, it's there. We read it in the Bible. We encounter it in life. It's in our struggles and trying to discern good and evil. And if we're not careful, it actually falls out of our own mouths from time to time. And a corollary to this, which is more subtle but also exists, is if we get the Trinity out of order. If we make the Son more important to the Father. Or actually, if we even do away with the Trinity, modalism, which is very popular today. There are several very, very popular TV pastors that are modalists. That means that one moment God is the Father, one moment he's the Son, another moment he is the Holy Spirit. It just whatever the need requires at that point in time. Or we reject in the Trinity's chain of authority, such as we make the Son more important than the Father. Or, as is very popular today, make the Holy Spirit more important than anybody. So we can cash in, get the good stuff. Now back to the dragon. He said to the woman, did God actually say to you, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Is that what God really said? If we turn to Matthew 4 and the temptation of Christ, and just if you're familiar with that, keep that in mind. Did not Satan do the same thing to Christ, the last Adam? Does the scripture really say, don't just throw yourself down and 10,000 angels will catch you? Is that what it really said? Yeah, that's what it really said. Now, Satan never appears, and the demons never appear in their own form, except to, well, here he's appearing as an animal. The only time he appears in his own form is when he's appearing to another spiritual being. When he's disputing over the body, who's he talking to? An angel. They can see each other. When he appears to Christ, Christ can see him because Christ is God. There you go. He can see him. I can guarantee you, if Satan could appear in his own form to us at any point in time, why would he have an antichrist? He would just come. The demons are always being cast out of something. And into my pigs, kids, women, guys. So here he is in an animal. And I believe that Satan told the woman that he was from heaven and on her side. You know how sin always divides? In disguise, to bring her truth that God did not want her to know. And of course, there's a little asterisk up there. That's mine. That's my opinion. You're free to have your own. And I doubt this was their first conversation. Remember, the Bible is very, very, very condensed. You have to add to the Word of God, but you've got to study it and bring it out. It's like having one of those sponges where you drop it in water and it, boosh. That's what it is when you study and you read out of the text, exegesis the text. So Satan woos by subtle, crafty moves. Oh, I misspelled woos there, didn't I? Yeah, woes. Away from God's truth. And Satan develops a trust relationship with Eve. For those of you who like that modern parlance there, we have a trust relationship. Just sends chills, doesn't it? She experiences freedom. She meets with him without her husband, protector. She leans on her own understanding. And that's what everyone wants you to do when they say, well, put the Bible aside and we'll discuss from science, or we'll discuss from philosophy, or we'll discuss from, because that's their worldview, not yours. And thus, you must then lean on your own understanding, which is not yours at all. That's the lie. And Satan deceives her. Now, Satan never causes anyone to sin. You sin. She sinned. When she made the decision to eat, did we ever hear from Satan again? Nope. He bailed. Mission accomplished. And she experienced freedom. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. She is the one who sins. First one who has that, sing out.
For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression.
She sinned. Deceived? Doesn't matter. He tricked me into it. Doesn't matter. Fell. Sinned. No, let me do it. No, he didn't. He helped you. He encouraged you. But when it comes time to make that leap, he's standing back. He's not jumping that cliff. He knows what's on the other side of that thing. He's not going there. He's already been there. Satan begins with a questioning. Her quoting God's word is intent to have her question God's goodness. His implication that God has cheated her. Satan's implication to you is God has cheated you. God brought evil into the world. He's not a loving God. He's a hateful God who needs God. Therefore, God does not exist. That is really how their logic falls. It is illogical, because just because you don't like it doesn't mean it's not true. It only means that you don't like it. Notice how he always wants us to doubt God. Throughout the scripture, throughout our lives. My most intense struggles because I doubted God. She quotes God's word, kinda, but adds to it. Did Christ add anything to God's word in Matthew chapter 4? No, not a bit. It's interesting, he quotes out of, every time Christ quotes the Bible, he does not quote the Hebrew Bible. You notice that? He quotes the Septuagint, the Greek Bible. But she adds to God's word. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the tree of the fruit of this in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, did God tell Adam about the touching part? No. Did Adam tell Eve not to touch it? Probably. But that's so she wouldn't be tempted, maybe. Don't be touching that. You tell your kids that? Don't touch that. You get in trouble. Don't be doing that. But what was the real command? Do not eat of the tree. When Satan has her interest, he then contradicts God. He then comes right out in a full-blown lie and says that the serpent said to the woman, you shall not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Oh, you will not die. You will not die immediately. You will not be in the process of dying. You will never die. That is a lie of God. God is keeping you from your full potential. Not true. Your eyes will be opened. Absolutely true. You will be like God, knowing. Yes, you will. You will know what? You will know good. That'd be God. You will know evil. That'll be you. Yeah. There you go. And guess what? That's how we're born today. We know God is true, is good. We deny it. We know that we're evil. You never have to convince anyone that they're sinful. This modern witnessing movement where you take people to the law to prove that they're liars. I never had to do that because you never had to convince anyone that they were sinners. You had to convince. If you happen to get in an argument like that, they're not probably quite ready to listen. You are the evil. He neglected that point when he told her. Thus we see the three lures of sin that are found in 1 John 2:16. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and they both lay on the foundation of the pride of life. Notice the bowl of fruit there. Looks good, probably tastes good, probably make me better. Thus, here's our testing, Matthew 4, 1 through 11. First Adam, fleshly body. Last Adam, that's Christ, of course, fleshly body. First Adam had a soul. Last Adam had a life-giving spirit. When he was baptized, he was infused with the Holy Spirit without a sinful body. So that's why he's called the last Adam. He had a sinless body. His body did not have sin because he did not have a human father. Adam walked with God. Last Adam walked with God. Whoa, doesn't quote the Bible. We never hear Adam quoting the scripture, do we? Christ only quotes the scripture when he's tempted. He doesn't engage in a philosophical discussion. He just quotes scripture. Get out of here. The Bible actually says this. He walks by sight, works. He walks by grace, faith. He chooses to be as God. He chooses to humble himself. He rejects God's relationship. He clings to God's relationship. Satan becomes his Lord. Satan leaves him. This is how this pattern falls each and every time. Now we'll have to leave it here. We're out of time. But I encourage you to download the slides and to go over it and to look up all the various scripture references, and especially to go over this.